Good evening. Shabbat Shalom. And yet, every year, do they come out with microphones that don't require you to wear something with a belt or a waistline?
No, they don't.
And they don't even think about how inequitable it is. Well, hello. Hi. Tonight, it's a little louder than I anticipated. Tonight is one of those nights where I'm giving you the thing that I had to study this week. I had to study a portion of Scripture because some of you know that the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations has a thing that they do every week. They have one of the leaders across the country volunteer to write. In the past, it's always been about the Torah passage. And this year, in order to shake things up, they decided this year we're going to do the Haftorah passage for the week. And I was very happy, and I told Russ, who's in charge of this, and I said, because I love the Haftorah readings. Because, you know, if you've been in a synagogue for about 5 years or so, you've heard about all of the Torah passages. Because those come out of the first five books of Moses. The Haftorah passage, I'll tell you about that in a minute, can come out of anywhere in Scripture, really. So it's a surprise. Each week we are not sure which portion has been chosen. The Haftorah, it's not half the Torah. That's not what that means. The Haftorah, I have to always tell people, it's not half the Torah. The Haftorah is another passage in Scripture that either complements the Torah passage, it contrasts the Torah passage, it talks about the same themes as the Torah passage, and sometimes it's very obvious why the rabbis picked that particular portion, and sometimes it's like a mystery. It's like, we don't understand why they chose this one, and so then a conversation ensues about that. But this week, Very simple. The portion of Torah that we read from this evening is the end of the book of Genesis. That's the final reading that we will do this year in Genesis. Next week we start Exodus. And the Haftorah that was chosen comes from 1 Kings. You know that part of the Bible? It's very clean pages. There's no underlinings, no wrinkles. Very just like when you bought it is 1 Kings, and you open it up. By the way, it's right after 2 Samuel, which has some underlines, not very many. What does 1 Kings 2 have to do with the end of Genesis? Well, let's talk about what happened in the end of Genesis. There's a lot of key things that happen, and we have, as the Scriptures loves to do, it puts a microscope on about, you know, one conversation, and then for the next 10 years, we just get three sentences. And so it's always exciting. They never put an even amount of time on incidents. They always weigh them, and more is spoken of sometimes, and then we would like to know more on other things that they skip. At least I usually do. So at the end of Genesis, here's what we have. We know that Jacob is an old man. He's been living in through the kind efforts of his son Joseph, who's now second in command for the whole of the Egyptian Empire. He and the rest of the family is saved from a terrible famine in the Middle East, but they live now in the land of Goshen, which is on the Nile Delta, you would call it nowadays. And he's getting old. Jacob's getting old. He was thrilled to be reunited with his son. And the rest of the family, I think, caught up with that. However, it's time for Jacob to go, and he has to do a couple things. First thing he doesn't have to, but it is extremely kind of him to do this for a reason I'll give you in a minute. So Joseph has two sons, right? He has two sons. Their names are Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the older, and Ephraim is the younger. So perhaps you could see on a human level how if you were a cousin of Ephraim and Manasseh, you might sort of maybe wonder if you were really shallow, especially if they were sort of cool and you were sort of not, is he Jewish? Is he Jewish? Are they Jewish? Because their mom's not Jewish. The scripture says she was a princess from a high priest in Egyptian pantheon. And now you're worried about Ephraim and Manasseh too, a little bit, aren't you? Okay. Here's how Jacob solved that without even bringing up the question. The two boys were brought in to him where he's in bed. And he says, I'm going to bless your sons now, Joseph. I'm going to adopt them as mine. And he puts his hand on the heads that he wants to. And Joseph is disturbed for a minute. He runs over and he crosses his hands. Why did he do that? Well, he thinks Dad doesn't even know that Manasseh is the older and Ephraim is the younger. So I'm just, Dad, you didn't get it right. So and Jacob says to him, leave my hands alone. I know what I'm doing. Now, if you recall some of the family history about who gets a blessing and who doesn't, this is all incredibly interesting. Even just from a literary point of view, it's like this theme of the older and the younger. The younger gets raised up and the older maybe feels ambushed or jealous of that. So Ephraim gets the right-hand blessing and Manasseh gets the left-hand blessing. And guess what? Now that they're related directly to Jacob, what does that mean? Well, it means that both boys get a section of the family inheritance and not just Joseph. Very interesting. Joseph, who went through everything, who gave the family everything, or they would have had nothing, he gets a double portion through his family. It's really a great story, but that's not the story we're going to talk about tonight. After he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, he also blesses individually in somewhat of a song form. You've probably glanced through these. It's a long, looks like a long poem in your text, where he takes each son and gives what he sees as the future and a certain amount of blessing for each person. Or sometimes there's a subtle warning in there. You've been this way, and so be on the lookout for this in the future. And finally, Jacob does die. And the next chapter, Joseph dies. And the thing about Jacob and Joseph is they were both embalmed. They were both made into mummies, which if you're horrified by that, let me tell you that in Egyptian society, that was the highest honor that they could give you. And Joseph asked for this. He asked for his father to be embalmed, and they agreed to embalm him. So these are all kinds of things that are going on at the end of Genesis. And it's a nice ending. We're happy. Okay, 1 Kings 2. Not like it at all. Not like that at all. Because when you turn to 1 Kings 2, first of all, if you study at all, you know 1 and 2 Samuel, those are the books about David. Those are the books about David. And then 1 Kings starts with after David. Except 1 Kings also has the death of David. The death of David is not in 2 Samuel at the end. Okay, we can move along. The first chapter of Kings is another problem with who's going to get the kingship after David. David has, if anyone in the whole scripture has family problems, he has family problems. We like to think of him, and he was a person who was larger than life. He was a great military leader. He was very inspirational. He treated women great. He held them in great esteem and talked to women all the time in his time period being the ruler. He inspired inspiration in his friends and eventually in the nation as a whole. Having said all those nice things about him, his family was a mess. A big, fat mess. And you can try to assign blame, but I tend to say, now that I'm a grandparent, I tend to try to think that, you know, sometimes children grow up for no apparent reason at all. That they don't necessarily go bad and they don't necessarily go good because of what I happen to do one day or not do one day. And I think that is David's case too. He had a pile of children. That's a technical term, meaning too many, too many. And one of the regrets that he has at one point toward the end of his life is that he did not spend enough time with each child, especially with the boys, who he understands that if he's giving his kingdom over, it's going to be to one of his sons. In fact, his sons know that too. And early on, just after they were teenagers, remember, there was that one son, his favorite son, the handsomest son, whose name was Absalom, or Absalom. Absalom, the most handsome, the most cunning, the slyest, the smartest, the one with the most charisma, he decided that Dad was too old to continue to be king, and he decided to get a gang of people behind him to support regime change while Dad is still in charge. And so a civil war ensues with the son of the king fighting the father. And that is not a happy story, as you might imagine. But here's what most everybody knows. Absalom is killed at the end of that civil war. He's not the only one of his sons who wanted to lay claim to his throne at the end when David's getting older. And so the first chapter of Kings, 1 Kings, there's another son, Adoniah. Adoniah thought he was pretty hot snot. And Dad's really getting older by now, and he is going to set himself up to be the king after David. Evidently, David is in bed a lot. He's sleeping a lot. He's not out and mixing with people. And so anybody outside of his room is able to get away with quite a bit. David would have to rely on reports from people. Thank goodness he had a lot of friends and relatives who brought him reports. So the first chapter of 1 Kings is talking about Adoniah, or Adonijah, as they like to call him, here in Florida. And he's trying to set himself up as the king. There's only one problem. David, and it's been pretty clear, has made it pretty clear who he wants to succeed him, and it's not this guy who thinks he's the oldest. The oldest still alive, I should put. No, it'd be another son by a different mother, a mother who many well-intending people think is a horrible, horrible human being, but she was not considered a horrible human being. She was considered good enough to be the mother of the first king after David, Solomon. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. And we can talk about her and her goods and her bads, but she's a pretty great woman, and she figures in David's life from here, and especially in backing Solomon, who is her first living son. So, we have David on his deathbed in the beginning of his Haftorah, and we've already heard that Solomon's already got rivals among his own family, and one has already been taken care of. But it says here, when the time grew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. He says, I'm about to go the way of the earth. He said, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the Torah, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that that the Lord may keep his promise to me. So this seems like a very good deathbed talk. I'm really enjoying it, aren't you? It's very nice, very inspiring. However, then it sort of goes off on a different tangent. It goes down a different route. It changes in tone and becomes Solomon, there's a few things I'm leaving that are undone, and I want you to take care of those things. And Solomon is probably going, right. And in this, there's nobody else in the room. it's just him and Solomon. So remember with Jacob, aimed at a lot of people, a lot of blessing, a lot of happy talk, a lot of, you know. And here we have David, who was a great success in his life. And he's having this heart-to-heart talk that you might think sounds more like a mafia boss talking to his son as he's dying. And in case you think I'm overstating it, you can read the actual statements that he makes to Solomon. We really can be forgiven if we read this section and we think, this sounds not very noble. David is sounding a lot like a mafia, the head of the clan, and he's giving instructions to his son about how to deal with his enemies, because that's what the conversation ends up being. I sort of wrote facetiously about the dying Don. The Don who is dying. The Don who is dying says, "Don't forget what Tommy Two Eyes did to me when I was holed up in Jersey. He killed my two best lieutenants, and they didn't do nothing to him. You know how I want you to take care of him." The son says, "Right, Pop." The Don says, "Also, I really like Freddy the Frog because he stood up for me when your own brother turned his back on me. Remember to treat his family with respect and be sure that they're taken care of. In a good way, I mean." "Son, I get it, Pop. Good things for Frog family. We won't forget." "And as far as that jerk, Jerry Jumpback, I told him that I would never off him, but you're not me, if you catch my drift. Never, never, never trust him."
"I won't trust him, I promise, Pop."
And literally, if you look up those three people in your scriptures, that's exactly what he's saying to Solomon. The first one he says, you know what to do about that guy because he ratted on me and your brother turned on me. That actually happened in David's life. You know how I want you to take care of him." Yes, he did. Second one, "I like this guy because he stood up for me. You should be really nice to his family because he supported me when he was down. His name is Barzillai." And this is exactly what he did in his family. And the jerk, Jerry Jumpback. His name is Shammai. Not Shammai, the rabbi, but Shammai. Shammai. And Shammai is part of a very, very sad story. We'll talk about that in a minute. These two deathbed scenes could not be more different. Would you agree with that? On the one hand, we have Jacob, who's not a king, being very magnanimous, very thoughtful, being giving peace and assurance to his family and seeing their success in general, seeing great success for his children. And the one who is the king is very focused on himself and how Solomon is going to take care of these enemies after David dies. This is quite almost backwards, I thought, as I was considering both times. Why is this so? And why would David be so concentrated on individual wrongs that have been done to him or not done to him? And why would that be his deathbed scene? Now, I will be honest with you. That's not only the only deathbed scene we have of David. Because the material you have in 1 and 2 Samuel, you have repeated in a different way in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. So those are really clean pages. 1 and 2 Chronicles give a different version or more of a palace-oriented version of the whole history of the Jewish people up to that point. And so if you want to read an alternate version of whatever scene you have in the books of Samuel, you'll go to Chronicles. Now, the chronicler, the person who wrote the book of Chronicles, he was very pro-palace. Anything that the kings did, they were great things, and the king was great. And anything bad the king did, well, you know, it was understandable. It wasn't that bad. Skip to the good things kind of thing. And so in First Chronicles, where we also have a death scene of David, different. It's way different. The passage in Chronicles looks a lot more like the deathbed scene of Jacob. It sounds a lot more kingly, sounds a lot more uplifting, a lot more hopeful. And that very scene where he commissions Solomon to follow in his footsteps, that is renewed. Remember, we have a covenant, and then oftentimes we have a covenant renewed, and that's renewed in 1 Chronicles 29. Right before his death, he gets Solomon to listen to his final charge to him. In contrast, in the book of Samuel, we don't even hear about Solomon other than the announcement of his birth until he shows up at David's deathbed. Once again, very, very strange by Western ideas, at least, by our modern ideas. And so that even puts more of a contrast between this scene in Jacob and this scene in David. However, I do want to alert you, there is one other overlap between the story of Jacob and the story of David as they're dying, and it's just one word, but it's a place. The place is Machanaim, and David brings it up when he says, where'd it go? Hang on. I did not underline it, and I am kicking myself right now. All right. Oh. And remember, he says to Solomon, you have with you Shammai. This is the guy at the end. He says, I promised not to kill him, but you didn't make the promise yourself, did you? And got it. I got it, Pop. Remember, you have with you Shammai, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Machanaim. Machanaim is a very nice town area, more on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And Jacob is very famously there and spends a night and maybe even more time at Machanaim, because it's right before that Esau is on his way after the whole family's left Laban. Remember, the wives, the cattle, everything that belonged to Jacob is with him, and Esau is coming to greet his brother, and Jacob is like, and he spends the night and maybe a little bit longer there at this town of Machanaim. That's the link with Jacob, because the link that happens that David is talking about, it is a reminder to everybody who's been reading very carefully in the text that, in case you didn't realize it, David had a problem ascending to the throne. Remember the scenario. So Saul and his son, Jonathan, were killed up at a battle up in the Galilee. David was still not king, and he did not ride into town saying, I'm the king now because I've already been anointed for many years, so everybody gather around and I'll tell you what to do. No, he doesn't. He does not try to move on the kingship whatsoever. He goes back to his home area, which is at Florida, Hebron, but Hebron, that's where the tribe of Judah had its headquarters. He went back to Judah headquarters, and he was crowned king of the tribe of Judah. Meanwhile, Saul's family is in mourning, but they say, we must have another king from Benjamin, because this is our tribal right now. If dad was king, his son will now be king. And they have a government in exile, and they anoint Saul's son after Jonathan. His name was Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth ruled over there in exile. So we've got these two groups that each think that the kingship belongs to their family. This is really good stuff. They really should make this into a mini-series. Don't you think it'd be way great? Okay. And what happened was this. It took David seven years to gain the throne in the Jewish people. 7 years. He didn't just walk right in the throne room and say, I'm it, I've been it for years, thanks so much. Bring me money and my crown and everything. Everyone, move into your new room. 7 years it took him. He wasn't able to do this. He didn't want to do this. And all those 7 years, there was a group who thought Saul should have the kingship, and that because God gave it to him, and therefore Saul's son should be king. You can see this is a problem. And it made for another, I don't know what you would call, not a civil war, a war of accession. Who gets to be king next? That's a war of accession. And so Shimei, that David talks about here at his last, was one of those Benjamite guys. He still didn't think David should ever be king, even though David's been king like 30 years. No, he's still an old school. He still thinks that Benjamin should be the ruling tribe because they had the ruling king. And David was a usurper. David was a usurper. He hated him back at the beginning. When David was on his way to Mahanaim one day, Shimei came out and just yelled at him, and I'll summarize, the yelling has to do with, you are a man of blood, you killed the rightful king, you should have never been on the throne, and now I am glad that Solomon is going to be on the throne because you don't deserve to be on the throne. That's the slight, that's the insult that Shimei still had against David, even 30 years later. So now you get a better feel for why he's hurt. David, remember, loved his son Absalom. Just was crazy about him. And that whole incident with his son. Imagine how the kid that you loved the most turned on you the most and brought soldiers and killed people so he could take your throne. This always, I'm sure, was the biggest tragedy in his life, just about. We've seen him in other tragedies. We never actually see him for a long time in this tragedy. But David, it was hurtful. It stayed with him. And even the reminder of that place, the place where they had Saul's kingdom in exile, that hurt him too. And so now, emotionally at least, we can see why David talks about these kinds of things on his deathbed. So we have two great men in our reading. We have the one with Jacob and his ideas as he's dying, or about his sons, about their families, about whatever they're doing in the future, so that he can see that the promises that were delivered through him from Abraham and then Isaac and now Jacob, he can see them being activated and made real through his families that he has, that look to Jacob as their father. Whereas with the actual king, he's more concerned about not necessarily himself, although you might think so because we're so used to mafia people. David is interested in people who might be enemies of Solomon. He's tipping Solomon off to watch these three people especially, but to understand that people will be gunning for you, if I can use that sort of an oxymoron. They didn't have guns back then. But, you know, people were gunning for him. They were looking to get at him. And he needed to be careful about people who might be his enemies. He needed to keep them, and he needed to keep his friends also intact, so that he would not be attacked unawares. Because remember, David is leaving the kingdom that God promised to him forever, 2 Samuel 7. If you don't know 2 Samuel 7, you don't understand God's kingdom on earth. You can fight me on that later. But that's the key passage where God says to David, David, you want to build me a home. I'm going to build you a house. And that house will be forever. David took that into his heart, and he kept that knowledge that this was the promise. He wants to do as much as he can to see that that promise is fulfilled. He sees it as the beginning of the fulfillment of the eternal throne through Solomon. And so he wants Solomon desperately to succeed. perhaps to succeed where he had failed. In case you don't know about Solomon's son, he was even less successful in raising children than David was. That's another story that if you take the historical writings course starting in January, we will talk in general a very short history of Israel, the high points, especially as related to the kingship. Solomon's son was so irritating, irresponsible, and obnoxious that there was a civil war. And 10 tribes said, we're not obeying the Davidic king. We're going to go make our own king in the north. And there were only 2 tribes left, plus some Levites in the southern kingdom. That was up to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Okay, now what am I going to say to sum up? Because you're depressed now, aren't you, about the Civil War? Listen, I understand that things are much better now. I understand that that's like ancient history, so good. I understand that it was a horrible time period of Israel being divided into two, but in our lifetimes at least, Israel is not divided into two, and that's very, very good as far as people from all over the world who are Jewish have returned to Israel and are proud to be Jews, and there doesn't seem to be a civil war amongst the Jewish nation. They're doing pretty well. Not perfectly. No nation is perfect, but pretty well. But I would say this to you. This is the time. You're feeling pretty good today. I know, because you came. You look pretty good. Pretty healthy. If there's something you want, write it down. If there's something you don't want after you die, write it down now. Well, don't assume that the people, your husband, wife, children, cousins, nieces, nephews, whoever will interfere with your funeral. Don't assume they know. Don't assume they understand. Because I'm telling you that I fear I'm going to write down the schedule of my funeral. And so anybody who comes, happens to come, you better check on my roses, see if they followed what I wanted. Because people have good intentions, but then the people who come after, who plan the funeral, they don't realize that's not where I am anymore. I'll give you an example. In the 1970s, I really liked Barry Manilow. I don't like him so much now. I don't want him played at my funeral. If I died in the 70s, yes, by all means, it'll be great. No, not now. And people need to know who you are now. Some of us have been on journeys, haven't we? Some of us were raised one way, and now we do something else, and half the family doesn't even know what we're talking about. Make sure you put down instructions about, I want it this way. Because guess what? Sometimes the ones who don't know very well, they become in charge. And then other people are sitting there going, what are they doing? This has nothing to do with that person's life. Why did they do it this way? Because you didn't leave instructions. So number one, no Barry Manilow. Also no Frank Sinatra. I don't like Frank Sinatra at all. And I won't like it if you play any of his music. I will not think it's a thrill. I think my kids already figured that out, but I'll tell them again. Anyway, John and I have seen funerals, and we've been sitting there going, how well did these people actually know this person? Because we knew the person. That's not the way they were at all. And that's not the thing they liked at all. And that's not the thing that was concerning them at all. So for you, while you're feeling good, while it's in your mind, you don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. Nobody knows. Could be tonight. Could be in 50 years from now. Take the time. It seems silly. Write it down. The people who are left will appreciate you. It will solve a lot of problems. It will quench a lot of arguments where people, he liked that. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Make it clear. Otherwise, it shouldn't matter too much. People think of you kindly anyway. So, if you're going to meet your maker, be sure you say what you need to say before the trouble begins. And, you know, in my life, I always think the trouble begins now. Let's pray. Avinu, Malchenu, our Father and our King, We thank you and praise you that you've given us your word, that you've told us the stories, both good stories, sad stories, frustrating stories. But we thank you that behind all of it, you are in charge. You, when we look to you, you show us where to walk. When we look to you, you show us what to say. When we look to you, you create all things new and renew that which we never thought could be renewed. We thank you. Help us this week to look out for others, not so much for ourselves. Help us to understand what it is you want us to do for others, so it's not too much, so it's not too little. Give us sensitivity, and give us concrete steps. Help us to be conscious each day of your sustaining power. And we'll remember to thank and praise you. In Yeshua, Mashiachinu, in the name of Yeshua, Mashiachinu, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah.